We're continuing a series from the book of 2 Corinthians, also known as 2 Corinthians, and actually that is the way they say it in England. But 2 Corinthians is a book about the new covenant. Now, the new covenant idea is rooted in Jeremiah 31. It's the promise of God that he will deal with the people of Israel in a new way that's separated from the law, that is a new way that God will work to shape the spirits and hearts of his people through the death of Christ on the cross. The new covenant will be ultimately fulfilled to the nation of Israel in a later day, but immediately it has impact to us because of what God has done through his Spirit. It's an incredibly powerful idea. And in 2 Corinthians, the apostle is responding to leaders who have moved into the church after he founded it and criticized him because he's not successful, he's not eloquent, he's not wealthy, he just flat out looks like a failure. And they're saying, really? You want to follow this guy? So he defends his ministry by redefining what the new covenant life is intended to be. He said, you have gotten sucked into a worldview, a way of thinking that is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this book, he will carefully walk them through principles that reflect the new covenant and what it should do in the way we think and what we value and how we feel. It's an incredibly powerful book. So we're looking at themes, the themes of God's trustworthiness, of his faithfulness, of how we should view the world in light of the gospel. Tim Keller, I think the great practical theologian of our day, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. I watched a video of his this week. One of our deacons sent me, and he talks about that when he graduated from seminary, he thought, you know, the baby steps of Christianity is learning the gospel, and he thought that the rest of your life, you learn the tough stuff, the meaty stuff. You learn the deep theology. He said, now that I've lived a while, I've come to understand that you spend your life understanding the gospel. That is the meaty stuff. And that each day there's a new awareness of just how radical an idea it is and how radical the implications are. So in 2 Corinthians, he is taking this dysfunctional church through issues that are represented in what the gospel should do and how it should change their thoughts and values. And today he deals with forgiveness. Now, if you Google forgiveness, and of course I did, you'll find that Mayo Clinic, of all things, has a lengthy section on the value of forgiveness as it relates to your health. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but let me just give you some of the benefits of forgiving according to Mayo Clinic. Letting go of grudges and bitterness can make way for happiness, health, and peace. Forgiveness can lead to healthier relationships, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, stronger immune system, improved heart health, and higher self-esteem. That's better than one a day. So why do we struggle with forgiveness? My experience in my own life, as well as in the lives of many, many others, is one of the great burdens that many of us carry is the grudge, the lack of forgiveness that we hold on to against those who have wronged us. Fundamentally, I think it is one of the most powerful issues for spiritual and emotional health. And I think the sad reality is many of us are suffering in mires of nastiness because we've been unable to forgive those who have legitimately hurt us and wronged us. Our marriages are not working because we hold grudges. Our churches are divided because we can't forgive. And even our community, our culture, holds on to victimization and this anger and bitterness for centuries. 10 years ago, for our 30th anniversary, Julie and I had never been to Europe, and you know, we saved up cereal box tops and all kinds of thing, and went over for the first time. Of course, now Emily's there, our daughter, and our grandchildren. We go every year. It's amazing how much money I found in my budget for travel once I had grandchildren's there. But we were going to see two of our missionaries while we were there, and then we were going to celebrate. And one of the missionaries was Rinda Reese, who is a self-supporting missionary of grace, who's in Roșov, Romania. And one of my friends said, you need to read the book Balkan Ghosts before you go to the Balkans, because you can't appreciate that part of the world unless you do. It's an incredible book, frankly confusing, because that's a part of the world that we typically neglect. World War I started in the Balkans. It is the middle of the pathway between Africa, Asia, and Europe, and it has been conquered by every big dog that's ever come through. It is a broken land, and those nations have had incredibly difficult times. And I'll never forget reading the book and realizing the shock. It's like the Hatfields and McCoys on steroids, because they live as whole cultures in the shadow of bitterness for things that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That's why we don't understand it when we see. Why are they in such a snit over this stuff? And it's because of resentments that go back for centuries. You find the same thing in Africa, that many of the things that we try to interpret in a geopolitical means go back to tribal warfare and incredible hurts that go back centuries. And you realize this is real. It changes the world. And quite frankly, your and my lack of forgiveness has changed us as well. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 takes the subject head on. If you'll move through your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, I want you to see a passage that addresses what I believe is the great cancer of the human race. And I use the word advisably. Verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. We don't know what the issue is here. There are two schools of thought. One is that it's referring back to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, if you recall, the Apostle Paul has written to the church because they have in that small body of believers a case of incest, which the community had looked away from and not addressed. And even though that is a horrible thing that even, as he will say, the pagans don't tolerate because of the standing of the individual or whatever reason, they had never dealt with it. And in doing so, we're harming not only the reputation of the community, but creating evil within their midst. And the Apostle Paul in the first letter demands that they bring discipline upon him. You need to know that in a healthy body of Christ, discipline is going on all times. Individuals, whether in community groups, care groups, small groups, grace groups, whatever group you call it, functions of the staff, function of the leaders, there is often opportunities where conversations are had about disobedience that needs to be addressed. And one of the great things is to see how God works in all of that. And the historical understanding is that happened as a result of the first book of Corinthians, and they brought discipline on this couple, and historically it was understood that therefore they repented and stopped their sin, and now the apostle is writing to say it's time to forgive them and welcome back into the community. There is no unforgivable sin. There is embracing when there is repentance. And that's an incredibly legitimate position. Modern scholars tend to think that that's not the issue, that that's already been addressed and dealt with, and that this is related to a conflict that the apostle himself encountered when he traveled from Ephesus to Corinth briefly between the two letters. Because of the personal nature, which Paul describes it as if it's something that's happened to him, they believe that possibly one of these leaders who has attacked him, his apostleship, has attacked him personally, and he's speaking of forgiving someone that's attacked him. The reality is, we don't know which one it is, but what we do know is the subject is forgiveness. Look at verse 7. You ought to forgive and comfort him. The word forgive is related to the word grace. The word for comfort is related to the word used for the Holy Spirit, parakleto, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Apparently, there's been repentance, there's been a request for forgiveness, there's been a change of lifestyle, and they just ain't ready to forgive him. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And if you forgive anyone, I'll forgive him. What I've forgiven, if there's anything for me to forgive, I've forgiven inside of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Forgive him. Forgive him. My dad's best friend for many of the years of my life was Ralph. Ralph was our car mechanic. He was part Native American, and he had that erect stature that we associate with someone from that. He was a funny, good guy, and they would meet for coffee every day. Ralph, I loved and resented because he kept our old cars running. I remember so clearly in the eighth grade seeing the smoke trail of that 55 Olds coming to pick me up, because it had 250,000 miles on it because of Ralph. Ralph had that wonderful East Texas sense of humor. And I remember him saying, I'm so mad at that guy, I'm going to take him to a corner and I'm going to think bad thoughts about him. Now, on one level, that's kind of silly, because what exactly does that accomplish? I mean, it's not like you're doing anyone damage thinking bad thoughts of them. But you know what that is? That is exactly what you and I do when we don't forgive. We don't harm them. We think bad thoughts about them. We live in the context of, we let what they have done define us, control us, and determine our path. And the sad thing is, the incredibly sad thing, is we live in a society that glorifies victimization and lack of forgiveness. And as a result, we, many of us, are broken and bitter and resentful, somehow believing that if we let go, we will be invalidated as human beings. Or if we let go, they will be viewed as just when they were wrong. Or if we let go of that resentment, we will become weak and they will become strong. If we let go, we will make what they did okay. But the reality is, because we won't let go, we are held hostage by them for the rest of our lives. It's such a significant issue that Jesus refers to it significantly in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of verse 44 of Matthew. I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. He said anybody can love someone that's nice. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Say nice things is to bless. And pray for those who mistreat you. Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back and says, I repent, then forgive him. As we've done with each of these, I want you to watch a video of one of our members who has dealt with forgiveness and struggled through what it means.
I'm Gay Oren, and I've been attending Grace for about 18 years, I think, maybe. Well, my story is about forgiveness. Growing up in my family, the default method was about revenge and getting even. And we thought of forgiveness as something that needed to be earned and deserved. And as you can imagine, anger and bitterness quickly followed. The most difficult person for me to forgive has been my mother. I went through a period of significant depression and struggle. I dropped out of school, and rather than express compassion and understanding, she basically shut me out. I think the most important thing was to realize that I am God's beloved, that my worthiness is not based on what other people think of me and how well they accept me, but it is based on who I believe in and who is my creator. Unforgiveness is not helpful in relationships, particularly not in a marriage. My husband just said, just forgive. He made it sound so simple. And I tried and failed and tried and failed and failed again. It's just difficult to grasp a concept that you've never had modeled in your life. I didn't want to be a pattern in my life, but I just didn't know how to make that change. He revealed the lies I believed about forgiveness and showed me how to get rid of all the bitterness that was so pervasive within me. He showed me that earning and deserving were no part of forgiveness. And thank goodness that's true, because if that was true, we'd all be toast. He showed me that forgiveness was really all about loving, and loving as God loves us. It hasn't been easy, because forgiveness will not wash away the pain. But it has been worthwhile, as I have been able to release the burden of unfairness and injustice, to let God handle those ideas. And some days, all I'm able to do is to be willing to forgive. And with my willingness, God is able to make it a reality, which gives him all the glory, as it is meant to be in kingdom living.
C.S. Lewis, as he typically does, summarized it so well. We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. St. Augustine said, forgiveness is not weak. It does not lessen the offense. It doesn't devalue the forgiver, nor does it whitewash the wrong. If you're suffering from a bad man's injustice, forgive him, lest there be two bad men. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as was so typical, said it a little more colorfully. Forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. I'm not totally sure what that means, but I just liked it so much. You know what I'm saying? In verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul continues his defense against those who have accused him. And there's something going on with the structure here that I haven't quite figured out, because he spreads this defense through the passage, illustrating so much of what he's trying to say. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. You see, Paul's motivation is always the gospel. But I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. There is a humble defense here of his actions, of why he did not keep his promise to come through, because he was concerned about the well-being of one of his most significant soldiers. For a long time, when I read verses 14 through 17, I wondered how it fit. In fact, many commentaries see it as a new section, but I think they miss something. Look with me at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other we are the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, We don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The Apostle Paul takes a metaphor, a picture that this Roman colony would well understand. When the Caesars and great Roman generals would go out and conquer the other lands, at the completion of those military campaigns, they would, if they killed enough people and captured enough people, a minimum of 5,000, if they accomplished enough for the empire, they were allowed the privilege of leading a parade into the Roman city. And the conquering general or Caesar would be in the front of the parade, and his soldiers would be behind him. But also in the parade were those prisoners who were taken captive and who were in many cases, if not going to be enslaved, were actually going to be executed. It was a demonstration of the might of the people of Rome with the intention of demonstrating not only its grandeur, but to put fear in the hearts of those who might consider revolting. And for many years, I read it thinking that, sure, Jesus is the conquering king, the conquering general, and Paul is one of his soldiers, and he's marching with him, and they're all there to celebrate the great victory they've accomplished, but that's apparently wrong. Scholarship has shown that the word that Paul uses seems to be that he is not one of the soldiers. He is, in fact, one of the conquered. He is not one of the victorious. He is one of those who is lost. And as such, the picture is of him recognizing the fact that Jesus has accomplished victory over sin, that he will accomplish victory over society, that he is the reigning king who will reign forever and ever, and that Paul views himself as one whose ego, whose life has been humbled by the work of Christ. And that fits perfectly with the command to learn to forgive. Because many of us don't forgive because we have not yet let the grace of God, the victory of Christ over our sin, cause us to be humbled before God. It's another badge of honor we have. We're followers of Christ. But the gospel does nothing if it does not cause us to recognize our desperate need for him. It is nothing if it's not a proclamation of how broken we are, how we are defeated by our own sin, so that we embrace the one who has conquered our sin and we are his captives, humbled before him and desperately in need of what he gives. And the reality is, many of us can't quite forgive because we won't admit our desperateness, our sinfulness, our brokenness. We forgive our brokenness, but we hold on to that of others. We keep score brilliantly. We embrace Christ's grace for us, but it's a cheap grace because we really don't think he needed to forgive that much. And it's interesting to me that the longer I walk with Christ, the more I'm aware of how desperately it is only by his grace that I can stand before him. The longer I walk with him, the more I am aware of just how much I don't live up to what he expects. Martin Luther said it well. God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Forgiveness takes humility. It's an admission that the wrong that was done to me is not so great that I cannot forgive, because the wrong I've done to my God was forgiven through the death of his son. To see forgiveness illustrated, we don't have to go far. In June of this year, a young white man walked into a church prayer meeting in South Carolina. And he sat and prayed with them. Can you imagine that? He sat and prayed with them. And when they were through, he pulled out a handgun and killed 9 in Charleston. And it was done in the context of real tumult in our society, the Black Lives Matter and these videos that surfaced of bad cops doing bad things to innocent people, especially those of color. Hear me. The vast majority of police officers are incredible people, but there are bad preachers, there are bad teachers, and there are bad police officers, and one time there was a bad politician. Just once. And understandably, the black community was deeply hurt, but sadly, we were going in a direction of horrible violence. And we saw scenes that for us old guys remind us of the 60s, of Watts and other times during the movement where whole neighborhoods and communities were destroyed by the very people who lived there, seeking to express their anger in a way that would gain justice. They did horrible injustice and hurt their very own people. And it seemed as though this past year we were headed in that direction when we watched the rioting in Baltimore and other cities. And for those of us who watched it on our black and white TVs in the 60s, your gut got tight because you know how bad that can go. And then you have this horrible case of followers of Jesus Christ sitting in an ancient old AME church, a church that had represented a lot of good in our society, and some knucklehead goes in there and prays with them, and then kills them and spares one because he said, I want you to tell everybody what I've done. And you had this sense of, God help us, what's next? Until the hearing. And one by one, father and husband and wife and child went before the accused and said, you have done me incredible harm, but I forgive you. You have done a horribly wicked thing, but I forgive you. And what the rioting of Baltimore and the masses with their violence and their fires could not do, a handful of godly people that understood the gospel shapes us. Changed the whole conversation. Forgiveness is one of the greatest, most powerful ideas that ever existed. Forgiveness is so rare that it can reshape broken lives. It can rebuild broken families. It can literally change societies, and we have seen great leaders do that even on national levels in our past. So who do we need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? I appreciated Gay Oren's honesty because the reality is it's kind of hard. I'm a short guy. We short guys hold on to things, you know? We may not be able to whip them now, but we'll wait till we can sneak up on them. And you know, at some time or later, we're going to get even. So watch out, big guys. I have big friends, and I'm mean and ornery, and I will get even over time. I mean, that is the tendency of our hearts to even the score, because doggone it, we deserve it. How do you forgive? I struggled with that. And then I actually paid attention to what Jesus said. What a concept. Who'd have thought it? I read it to you early, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. 2 steps in forgiveness as a follower of Christ. First, acknowledge what we've been forgiven. Come to grips with the reality of how much we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. I told Julie yesterday, as I've gotten old, I've reflected on how much the gospel has changed my life. I was an ornery little dude. And without God's grace, I would be really mean. And I still say to the Lord all the time, Lord, forgive me for my thoughts. Lord, forgive me for my thoughts. Lord, forgive me for my thoughts. And the security we have in His forgiveness is the platform upon which we stand to forgive others. But there's something else we can do. And it's the most powerful tool I know of letting go of offense so that we're not defined by our victimization and we extend the forgiveness to others that we have received. And that is to give them to God, to ask God to bless them, to acknowledge that He alone is righteous and therefore He alone has the right to judge, and ask Him to bring His grace and love into their lives. And I learned that by daily praying for those who hurt me or I perceived hurt me, I was freed from that and given the ability to actually love people rather than so quickly list all the ways they had hurt me. Because there's nothing as powerful as loving in the midst of great harm. The Christians in Charleston demonstrated that thousands may riot, but four or five believers that apply God's grace to others can change the society in which we live. Whom do you need to forgive? Whom have you been taken into a corner and thinking bad thoughts about? Whom are you holding on to their offenses as if it's a badge of honor? And who are you allowing to continue hold sway over your lives because of something they did to you a long time ago rather than being freed from it? The Apostle John, the disciple of love, said, "We love because He first loved us." The only means by which we can forgive and can live to love supernaturally like that is in the context of what we've received and as we give them to Christ and demonstrate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change hearts, to change relationships, to change families, to change communities, and to change our world. Let's pray. Father, we confess that keeping score is one of our favorite hobbies. While we hold on to Your forgiveness of us, we also hold on to the offenses of others. That many of us need to make amends, to find healing in Your gospel, and to experience love not only received from Christ, but given over to others. Lord, I pray that today we would start living the gospel and treating others the way we were treated by You. We didn't deserve forgiveness. We still don't, but You gave it. Free us, Father. Teach us to love in the midst of hurt. Teach us to serve. Break us as those who have been conquered by the King who brings life. And as we bring our offerings, Father, I pray that You would use what is given to accomplish Your perfect work. Thank You for all that You've given us. In Christ's name, amen.